I posted it on our family chat, and my brother and I wondered if we were entitled to some compensation. Now, our haircuts were not that bad, but I think there is some of that as we go about through life. Anybody ever get a notice in the mail or email that you may be entitled to compensation? We have lots of thoughts about about how deserving we are, don't we? I had three this last year, and one of them I refused because I thought, this isn't right. I don't know what 10 bucks I'm going to get, but I got my value on the thing. You know, why on earth would I join a lawsuit against this company? It's crazy. We have lots of thoughts about what we are deserving of. If we're honest, we realize in life that we think a lot is owed to us, and sometimes we keep journeying in life and realize, well, no, maybe that's not owed to me. And to be real with you, I'll just say that often in life we are wronged by someone in ways for which there is no compensation. And then we're tempted to violate that person back and to wrong them back. And the only thing that can stop the cycle of sin and revenge in humanity, I believe, is God's grace. And so as we start a new series on the cross, I want to show you a baptismal I ran across. It's in Ephesus. This is the Basilica of St. John in Ephesus. And if you look at it, it's actually a baptismal that you walk in and out of, and it's shaped like a cross. What a beautiful image that is. The cross is central to the Christian faith, and it's central to our name as the church. And Jesus' whole life led him to a cross where he died for us, and then he was resurrected. And the cross became the center point of what Jesus did for us and all of humanity. And I felt we had to start in Isaiah 53 as we look into the work Jesus did, what he accomplished on the cross. And so would you turn your Bibles to me to Isaiah 53. We're going to start just a few verses before then. And I want to pose this question. As we read through this, I want you to look at the words we're reading and just take a guess about what period of human history it was written in. And you can look here. I've marked it out. The Old Testament era is four periods with the patriarchs, the Exodus and the Judges, then the kings, then the exile and the return. Four periods. And the New Testament starts with Jesus in the era of the early church, and then now us. And I made this slide in 2017. That's when I settled on these things. But anyways, those are the periods that I see in human history according to Scripture. And so as soon as you have Isaiah 53, would you stand with me? Let's ask God's Spirit to work in us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work through this word, Lord. You would speak your words of life to us as we listen, as we look, as we consider, Lord. Help us to hear what your Spirit has to say today. As a people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 52, starting with verse 13, and we'll go into the next chapter. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Hard to stop there, but we'll do that for now. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. So what era do you think it was written in? If we kept reading through Isaiah 53, you'd hear more details and things that scholars think that this was written between 730 and 450 BC, so 450 or more years before Jesus' birth. Like a lot of prophecies, this sounds like it's just talking about Jesus, doesn't it? Who else could it be talking about? You read the whole Testament over and over again and try to figure out who's he talking about here. And I come up with the same answer. It's Jesus. From details about his cross, what he went through, to details about those who are looking at him and how they saw it. It all sounds like it's Jesus. And so followers of Jesus have always held that this is prophecy. And it's pointing to him. And I did a quick count and I found that about 30 points of reference are in this section, all of Isaiah 52 and 53. I see 30 points of reference that point to Jesus prophetically and uniquely. For instance, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 2. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might. And Isaiah has a lot of times where he talks about the branch, the righteous son of David that springs up from David, from the kingship that was cut down, that tree, and yet this new shoot shoots up. It's a tender shoot. And all of Isaiah 11 is worth reading. And you get to verses 8 through 9 and you see this. The infant will play near a cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into a viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy. Now, why would you ask, would a child do that? Well, the point is the child won't know the difference because the child won't be used to any harm because of what the Messiah will bring for us. And the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a beautiful image of what God is going to do through his Messiah. Amen? And it's possible that a lot of these 30 things, people could have fulfilled one or three of them maybe. But I'm certain that if you were to examine Jesus' last days of his life here on earth, found in the Gospels, you'd be floored to see the incredible correspondence of detail here to Jesus' dying days. And we'll look at a few of them. And while any number of us could do, again, one or two of these things, trying to fulfill them all would be impossible. Especially when you notice in this passage that most of the things done in the life of the Messiah are not done by him. These prophecies are all about things done to him, to his appearance, to his body, by others unto him. And so if you have to rely on others to fulfill prophecy through you, that requires a lot that you can't do yourself, right? Again, humanly impossible. And if you're a Gen X skeptic like me, I challenge you to find the minority report. Find the negative hypothesis, the null hypothesis they call it, if you like science. Find the prophecy about the Messiah Jesus that he does not fulfill. And I challenge you to find that and show it to me, and we can talk about it. But here, these things correspond so beautifully and consistently to the Messiah. Now, I say all that to say that Jesus didn't come to fulfill an intellectual itch by any means, to scratch an intellectual itch for us, but his prophetic calling was announced so that when he fulfilled it, we would notice, that we would see who the Son of God is and really follow him. And the point is that we receive what is being offered here because it's repeated. And you can check me on my interpretation because Acts 8:35, the disciple Philip helps someone else see this, and it's beautiful. And this is all intriguing, but the message itself is not self-evident here, right? What we read in Isaiah is a little confusing. Like, what's he trying to say for us? What does it mean for us? Well, one of the ways we can discover that about this passage and any passage in Scripture is to ask the three what's. Here's the three what's. The first what is what. The second what is so what. And the third one is now what. So let's do this. What? Well, first of all, what? We hear of a servant. And this servant is all throughout the second half of Isaiah. He keeps coming back to the servant. And real quickly, The servant was, chapter 41, the servant was Israel, chosen, fed, and protected by God. In chapter 42, he was called from the womb, and God put his spirit on them. The servant is a gentle and long-suffering person or body of people that is bringing justice to the nations. And we hear early on that the servant is Israel, and Israel is both a person and a people, right? And we hear about Israel as a people, Israel and Judah, it says. In chapter 43, we hear the servant is loved, forgiven, and is going to be brought back to the promised land. And then there are three changes. As you listen carefully to the servant, these three changes give us a clue onto who the servant is. The first is this. The servant, who is Israel, becomes no longer a body of people, but one person, one human being. And it becomes very evident. In fact, we're going to talk about this in my message on recap coming up on April 13. I'm very excited for that, about wrapping up the series. In our scripture today, all the people of Israel are looking at the one person, the servant. And so the servant becomes a body, becomes from a body, a people becomes a person. Look at verse 2 in our scripture today. I'll just read it. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. In verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It talks about how we're looking at him, right? So all of a sudden, the servant becomes a person. And that's most of this chapter. We hear a body of people looking at the servant, and they're telling what they see. They're describing what they see as they look upon this one. Another change happens. The servant starts by being exalted, it says in verse 13, then immediately is degraded, dishonored, and disfigured. If you want to look at Isaiah 53 with me, we're going to track through a few verses here. But he's rewarded at the end of chapter 53, and so he's exalted again. Now, who was it that was exalted and then descended and was disfigured and dishonored and then was exalted again? Another clue for the Messiah. And verse 15 says that he sprinkles the nations. The rulers are speechless and they finally understand. And verse chapter 53, verse 1 says, the arm of the Lord, which represents God's power, is revealed through this person. And then verse 2, he's a plain-looking dude. He's not even attractive in any way. And we think of charismatic leaders. We just like how they look, you know? And scripture says, well, no, not this guy. He's not going to be attractive. So most of the attractive Jesuses that you've seen, by the way, no hair product. All right? Maybe the hair doesn't look as good as you think, you know. He's just a plain-looking guy. And then verse 3 tells us he's a man of suffering. He's familiar with pain. He's disrespected, and he's not esteemed. A little bit of a repeated message there, right? Drumming it in for us. Verse 4, somehow this man would bear the suffering of others. And this thing is repeated, I think partly because it's so curious. One person bearing the suffering of others. He would unjustly receive suffering that the onlookers would look at, and for some reason, they would see it as God's judgment, but then also, at some point, they realize, wait a second, this isn't right what's happening here. Both of those things are in Isaiah 53. Do you see them? It's curious. And then verse 5, he's pierced and crushed for the sin of others. A punishment would come upon him by which a peace would come. By his very wounds, humanity's healing would come. In verse 6, God places the iniquities of all of us sinners upon this servant. And I'll summarize the whole exchange. One righteous person suffering and dying for the unrighteous. And notice again, the passive things. These things are being done to him. This man could not engineer this. This is happening to him and as it's spoken of him. These are all clues about who the servant is and what he does. And these are details that we get, and they're phenomenal. And we're gonna turn back to here and hear more of them at some point later in this series. But the three main aspects are this. Number one, he's crushed. Number two, this is vicarious. There's a trade-off. There's representative language here. It is for us. And number three, the reward being traded is our healing or salvation. So we have this formula, crushed for us. For our salvation. That's worth writing down, friends. He was crushed for us, for our salvation. It's obvious who we're talking about, but it's so beautiful to see. So much of this is sacrificial language. One of the early words to cue us in on this is the word sprinkled. Sprinkled refers to what was done with the blood of a sacrifice. It was sprinkled. And it was often sprinkled on, well, they sprinkled on the altar and on the person. This blood represents both death and life. And since the Old Testament never speaks, that I'm aware of, outside of here, the idea of a person being a sacrifice, being a good thing, we might be shocked, as they were, to hear about. Why is a person being sacrificed? Why is a sacrifice of a human being offering anything atoning for us as people? This would be shocking in their day and age. Confusing. What's going on here? This doesn't make sense. We sacrifice animals. We don't sacrifice people. That's what other nations do. That's not what we do. And yet, here it is, this message of sacrifice, and it centers on a purpose. A person. Now, all the world's peoples, the cultures of that day, sacrificed animals. And you might remember from our series on sacrifice a while ago, God gave them instructions on how to do that. God was very specific because religion was not to be invented. And something so crucial as a sacrifice needed to follow a pattern set by God. So they wouldn't fall into the pagan customs of making up religion as they went. Some of the pagan practices were grotesque. It was a joy for me to go through that series with you guys because what God speaks through his word is so powerful there. The word sprinkling is our clue, and it's a big clue of God's perspective here. What connects the servant's offering of himself with the well-being of the people who are watching, and it is the sprinkling. It is the blood. It is the sacrifice. The blood of his suffering would enact and demonstrate the very forgiveness God was offering through him. How powerful is that? 1 Peter 1 says this, verses 18 through 19, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Jesus was the sacrifice for us. Man, that's enough to get me excited. And the simple truth we saw then and we see here again is that God is eager to forgive. He's eager to forgive. One of the memorable commands we looked at last year was that God commanded them when they make altars. Even before he tells them any altars, he just tells them, don't use cut stones. He calls them dress stones. He says, don't use a tool on them. Just build the altar and offer the sacrifice. And this was deeply symbolic because this lack of altar crafting meant the focus was on the act itself, not how pretty we could make it, how nice of a job some might do better than others. It was nothing like that. It had nothing to do with us, but to do what God had showed us to do. To make a sacrifice. In fact, not making a pretty altar meant you got to make the sacrifice happen sooner. God just wanted the sacrifice. God wanted to forgive. And so if you wanted forgiveness, God is promising it and it's ready to go. Friends, it is ready for you. Sometimes we hear about the concept of sacrifice and we think, well, that's nice. We think of stories of adults sacrificing their pleasure or invest in their career, a mom sacrificing the niceties of life in order to raise her children. These things are good, but it's seasons like this, like Lent, that are important for us to take in what sacrifice really is. Jesus offered himself for our salvation. It's hard to say that we needed salvation. Sin entered into humanity and sin brings death. And then God brought death into creation in order to limit the lives of sinful humans. And if that judgment seems harsh to you, I'll just remind you that the very second sin we hear about in Scripture is Cain murdering his brother. And so by God's grace, he limits humanity's lifespan because sin brings death. And we've all experienced some of the atrocity of sin and the loss of death in our life. And by God's sustaining grace, we experience a kind of a protection from the evils of sin. Sin could be much worse in this life, but God protects us. And what's truly mind-bending is what God decided to do about our sin. He decided to send both his son and, in a very real sense, his own self to save us from our sins. And while that sounds really nice to hear, it's important to reflect on the means by which God needed to do this. He needed to, because sin brought death, he needed to send his son and to come and offer himself through death. And so this sacrifice on the cross reminds us there was no way around death for the solution of our death. Jesus went through it for us. I don't mind saying that no one else thought of this solution and no one else could have done it. Jesus was the only person who could do this, and it needed to be done not just by a human being, but by God himself. If it was offered by God, then it would be holy, and the sacrifice would be effective. But it had to be offered as well by a human being, or else whose salvation would be purchased? Only God and man could do this together, and Athanasius was the one who called Jesus the God-man. There's your Athanasius quote for the week. I think we're going to have one probably every single week. The God-man himself, Jesus. Kind of sounds like a superhero name, right? But truly, he was God and man together on earth as one of us and also as God. The sacrifice had to be both made by God and made by man. God created the sacrificial system, the idea of sacrifice, to forgive. And then he came to offer himself as the full and final sacrifice. He made the plan, and then he fulfilled it. He prophesied the Messiah would do this, and then he came as Messiah to do it for us. How blessed are we, friends? How's that for inspiring? I'll take God's solution any day. I heard the story by Tony Campolo, who's a preacher who passed a little while ago. He was on a flight to Philadelphia one stormy night. It was late, and when he was talking to a man who sat next to him, the man found out he was a Christian and said, "Oh, great, I have a question to ask you." He says, "I believe that going to heaven is like going to Philadelphia," he says. "You can get there by airplane, by train, by bus, or by car. There are many ways to get to Philadelphia. What do you believe?" Well, Campolo responded, "First, they were landing. The plane was hovering over Philadelphia, but the fog had rolled in. And rain was coming down, and so they were circling and trying to get to the spot where they could land." And so Campolo gave his answer in that, while that was happening. And he said, "I'm certainly glad the pilot doesn't believe as you believe. Because the people in the control booth are giving instructions to the pilot. Coming down north by northwest, 3 degrees. You're on beam. Don't deviate. He said, "I'm glad the pilot's not saying, there are many ways to the airport. There are many approaches we could take. I'm glad he's saying there's only one way we can land this plane, and I'm going to stay on course." I'm just a fallible human being, but I'm going to take the course that Jesus charted for us. I'm going to follow his instructions. I'm going to do what he is offering. Jesus, the Messiah, is offering his forgiveness for us, and that's the what, and it's a beautiful thing. And so we ask the so what. The so what of this passage is to receive the forgiveness of Jesus, and I'll just ask you, have you received the forgiveness of Christ? Have you received what he's offering? It's a big deal, and for 3 reasons that I'm thinking about today. I want to show you a painting by Peter Paul Rubens called The Elevation of the Cross. 16:10. I'm going to show you a little detail in just a moment, but it's, I think, 16 by 25 feet. It's an altarpiece, which are always made with kind of two wings on them, and actually was made in another church that was destroyed by fire, so it was brought here to this church in Antwerp. It's a very impressive painting, and it's about the raising of Jesus on the cross. Very moving. Three things about Forgiveness Day. First of all, it cost God. Now, I know Americans don't like to talk much about money, certainly not in the church. I just want to say right here that this cost the Father. He gave up his son to the worst that humanity could give. Nothing Jesus experienced on those final days of his life did he deserve. It was the opposite of what he deserved. And the Father knew that and sent the Son. He gave it up to the worst. And also it cost Jesus. The price Jesus paid was everything. He gave his all. Jesus lost his friends and family, his social standing, his community respect, his bodily autonomy. He gave himself up to everything for pain and humiliation and unto death. All of it, he gave up everything. And Jeb, would you show that close up for us? Secondly, it is costly to us because we can't just get forgiveness piecemeal. We Westerners, we love to treat everything. We would love to treat religion like we treat everything else, like a cafeteria, like a smorgasbord buffet. I'll have this, I'll have that. No one can make you do anything, so you do you, they say. Your way right away. Take what you want. Sometimes name your own price. I've been in places like that. That sounds great, right? But that's not how the most important things in life work, and certainly not matters of faith. Intuitively, we understand that if the God of all the universe made us, the life of faith is not an all-you-can-stuff-yourself-with buffet. A true faith that is rooted in the God who is and the spiritual life he made follows the principles he set up. So I can't just get a few things forgiven, like whatever I'm feeling bad about, I just want that forgiven. Imagine if you treat your spouse that way. If you've wronged your spouse in three ways in the last week and you go to your spouse and say, would you forgive me of this one thing? Your spouse may say, yes, like that's not the whole thing. That's not even the big thing. Why are we talking about that thing, you know? Because God is so graceful, sometimes we're tempted to treat him worse than any human being on the planet. I just want to encourage us today to think about things in a godly way. If we're going to get forgiveness, we have to ask God. We have to confess everything. We have to repent everything and ask God forgiveness. Of course, you have to do it in order, you know. Name the sins one by one, I guess, right? But don't hold back and expect God is going to give you a half forgiveness, a half salvation, a half ticket to half of heaven. That's not how that works. He's not going to fill you with half of his spirit. That's not how that works. We have to repent it all before him. We have to come before him and to receive forgiveness like a sacrifice. It has to be offered up in total. So it's costly to us. And then the third thing is that there is an exchange that happens here. Note what you get when you're forgiven. And this is in Isaiah 53. Well-being is one of the words that's translated here. And the NIV uses that phrase. Others use the word peace. I don't know what your translation says. Any other words you saw in your translation? The word is that beautiful Hebrew word shalom that keeps coming up. And it has to do with wholehearted peace and flourishing and health. The word salvation has the word salve in it, healing. Those things go together. And so that's what's offered to us. Salvation, life to the full now. We get so much more than we could have imagined. And he's offering it to us. And this cost of Jesus, the Son, his sacrifice, shows us just how serious God is in desiring our forgiveness. There's nothing more he could have done to offer it to humanity. Do you see that? He is serious in his desire to atone for us. He wants that. There's a Spanish story of a father and son who became estranged. The son ran away. The father set off to find him. He searched for months to no avail. And so finally, as a last-ditch effort, he put a message in a newspaper in Madrid. And the ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up at that newspaper office. Don't worry, I'm sure the father found his son. They were looking for forgiveness from their fathers. I just want to say, friends, we're looking for forgiveness, and our Father is looking for us to forgive us, like he went searching for that one lost sheep. God is eager to forgive. I want to give you one more visual to affirm that. Just like the uncut stones, we saw this last year. In the tabernacle, the altar faced the entrance, and it was the first thing they saw when they came to that place of worship. When they entered to worship, the first thing they saw was the place of sacrifice, because God was calling them, saying, "Hey, I know you sinned. That's why this is right here. Come on in. I want you back." Colossians 2:13. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins." Praise God for what he did and what he offers. We're going to come back to Isaiah 53 the next week. We're going to look at victory. I'm just excited to go through this whole thing with you as we see the work Jesus did on the cross and what it means for us. And some of these things are kind of confusing at first, and that's why I want to take some time with them, because they are so meaningful for our faith and for our life. And so we've done the what and the so what, but it's not easy. We need Jesus' sacrifice for the now what. Now what? To living in a faith of forgiveness, it changes everything. It makes life here possible. We can gain God's presence and his grace and his humility and a fresh start. This grace is essential to the life of love. To show any sort of care for others at all, some sort of sacrifices are necessary every single day. We need God's grace. Amen. Everyone who has heard of Jesus knows about the cross and knows that Jesus died for us. The now what is this? Jesus died for you. That incredible love he's showed for you. Mark 10:45 says, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so forgiveness is not just a one-time thing we receive so we can go to heaven later in life, but we become forgivers. We live in a life of forgiveness. And Jesus suffered for us, so there's no debt that is, there's nothing owing anymore. The sacrifice has been made. God is not angry with you. He just wants you to come to him, all of us to come to him. And even though God abhors sin, and there are victims that need healing, and we're going to get to that as well, God just wants us to be saved, to be healed, to be made new, and it starts with forgiveness. So we're starting our vision of the cross with the work of forgiveness. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward as I ask, have you been forgiven? Is there anything in your life that needs forgiveness? How do we know if we're forgiven? Real quick. Follow the formula. Repent, confess, and receive. We repent of the sins. We turn from the sins. We say, "We're done with this, Lord. Help us. We're sorry." And then we confess. We say the truth. We did it. No one else. And also the truth that God is Savior and Forgiver, that he wants to forgive. And then we receive it. We ask him to forgive us, and we receive that forgiveness. Repent, confess, forgive. After a revival time in my life, I wrote this poem. "The life I've lived, I've used to sin. I called out to him, forgiveness, or forgiven. All that I've done, I've confessed with my tongue. A battle has been won, forgiven. Talents I've rejected now are accepted. He shall be reflected, forgiven. I'm not what I was. I've seen what he does. I seek him because forgiven. Dave, would you come pray?
Let's pray. God, we just acknowledge today that we have blown it. We have messed up. We have done many things that we feel the guilt and the shame of. And it's easy to try to excuse them and blame other people and blame other things for the things we've done and the way we feel. It's also easy for us to try to move into a place of just getting people to accept us without acknowledging the truth. But this morning, we just want to acknowledge that, God, we were wrong, that we messed up, and we take ownership of that, and we come and we throw ourselves upon your mercy and your mercy and your grace and ask, will you, out of love, forgive us and restore us and help us to be able to walk in the right ways. We recognize the things we've done are wrong, but we also recognize we don't have the power to change that in and of ourselves. We need you. And so, Lord, would you cleanse us and help us to be able to walk forward in your love, in your forgiveness, and in your grace, and to no longer have to carry this heavy, heavy burden of guilt and shame. We ask this in Jesus' name.